talking to Laura, and I said, well, you know, you've got the National Cathedral, but that's kind of just one of, you know, it's kind of overshadowed, you know, by everything is governance. And in seeking to maintain the separation, now we've virtually got a naked public square, because this is not really happening. It is through individuals, but it should be much more dynamic than that. And so how do you get separation, okay, and yet some sort of symbiosis between the two, which we can see wonderful examples of in history, and we'll be doing that. We'll be going back and we'll be taking illustrations from history of when we got it right and when we got it wrong. And we'll be working out, okay, if God, perhaps I could just say one other thing. Obviously, now let me take it from here. What was in the ark? Help me. What was in the ark? Okay, the commandments were in the ark. And so God is exercising his governance through what? Through the law. Now, question, okay. The president made a wonderful trip, okay, to see the troops at Thanksgiving. And Pastor Jim sent me an email from, who was it from, Jim? The email you sent about the president's visit? Okay, and it was very, very moving, very, very moving. Now, as you know, when Air Force One was on the way, a British Airways pilot spotted it and made radio contact and said, am I looking at Air Force One? That's a big deal, see Air Force One. I mean, you could probably be a pilot all your life and never, ever see Air Force One. And the message came back, no, you're not looking at Air Force One. Okay, now, here's where we have some issues to work out. Okay, if God operates, wants governance to operate through his law contained in the ark, were they right or were they wrong to say no to the British Airways pilot? Right or wrong? Okay, so they were right. Is it right to lie? Did they lie? Did they lie? Yes, they lied, okay. Is it right to lie? Would you put your hand up? Is it right to lie? Well, we have some problems to work out, okay? We got some problems to work out. And that is where we're going to be going, okay? I'm not going to say any more about that, except I think it was on Thanksgiving Day. It was a wonderful thing to do, okay? And we won't comment on Air Force One or British Airways at this point, okay? But these things, you see, they have application. We have the law of God, okay? And no one here is saying it is right to lie, and yet most people here are saying that the radio officer, whatever the term, Jim, on Air Force, he did the right thing. And so, you know, where are we here? We seem to be, you know, some sort of gap is opening up. Now, I believe that can be reconciled, but they are the issues, okay, that we will work through as we seek to understand the governance of God and the law of God. We will get there. And so where we're going... That's right. Well, you've heard me say before that they say that the sun never set on the British Empire. It was the largest empire in world history. And somebody else said that's because the Lord could never trust the British in the dark. And that's right as well. And so Anyways, I'm sure that, that British Airways pilot would have been radioing all his friends saying, I just saw Air Force One or whatever. There we are. And who might have been listening in? But the moral, it is a moral conundrum. And moral conundrums can be reconciled, but that is where we need to do some hard work, and we'll come to that. And so we've started the narrative, the death of Saul. It's going to run through to the destruction of the temple. And as you've heard me saying, we're now on this inclining plane to the construction of this paradigm of the kingdom of God. And so let's deal with a important passage. We're going to go through chapter 13, 14, and 15. And this is, we're not going to read all of the story because we did cover it in Samuel, but there are some things we need to say. And so 1 Chronicles 13, and we'll begin to read at verse 3. 1 Chronicles 13, beginning to read at verse 3. David has just been crowned king over all Israel, and almost his first action is he says, let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And Saul lost the kingship because he had nothing to do with the ark of God, and what was in the ark of God was the law of God, and rebellion is as the sin of... That's what Samuel said. That's right. Verse 4, then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And so David assembled. Now notice this phrase. It comes repeatedly in Chronicles. So David assembled all Israel together from the Sihor of Egypt, that's a branch of the Nile, even to the entrance of Hamath, that is Syria. So they're coming from right down south to right up north. He's gathering all Israel. I don't suppose it meant every last person and child, but it was a massive gathering of the nation. Verse 6, and David and all Israel went to Baala, that is Kiriath Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of the Lord, who is enthroned, notice this, is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel, that's the third time, were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And you can imagine the roads lined with people, thousands of them, perhaps some who had traveled for weeks to see this. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset. Now, in Hebrew, Eugene, you can help us here this morning. In the English, it says it. That is added. I'll come back to that in a few moments. Okay. Because the oxen nearly upset. Verse 10. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry. Why was David angry? Somebody said because the man died. I'm not quite sure that that's right. Maybe, maybe not. You've just been crowned king, and you've brought everybody from a branch of the Nile to Syria together to see this great bringing of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And what happens? The whole celebration kind of implodes. What was to be, there they were, dancing, celebrating, cymbals. Everything is kind of this magnificent celebration. Suddenly, it's all snuffed out. It's a great anticlimax. And David is angry. I think he is angry against the Lord. Hey, this was David's show. This was David's show. And suddenly, this celebration comes to a crunching halt. And David became angry because of the Lord's breakthrough against Uzzah. Okay, I'm going to use one English word for the Hebrew word. Okay, because of the Lord's breakthrough against Uzzah. And he called that place, okay, Breakthrough Uzzah. Okay, the Perez breakthrough or breakout, we'll just use the one word. It means they're synonyms here. And so David is angry because of the Lord's breakthrough against Uzzah, and he called that place the breakthrough on Uzzah to this day. But also, David was afraid of God that day. Would to God that all our leaders would have the fear of the Lord in their hearts. And you see, Saul has just died. Doesn't want to have anything to do with the Ark of God. David wants to have everything to do with the Ark of God, but there are some mixed motives coming in here, and we'll see these in just a moment. Let me say just a couple of things about the passage, then we're going to move on. I'm going to back up from time to time for questions. The first thing, if you look at verse 1, it's very interesting, 13:1, then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And what is very interesting in the beginning of David's reign is this theme of consultation. It's of special interest in Chronicles. And the good kings, Solomon in his early days, Jehoshaphat will come to him, Hezekiah, they are commended for their consultation of their people. And just a little quote here, Chronicles presents a leadership ideal for the people of God very different from the authoritarian patterns, Pharaoh's in Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar's in Babylon, etc., well known in the ancient times. David consults with his people, and in Deuteronomy 17, this is tremendous enlightenment. The people choose the king, obviously under God. But what we're going to see is tremendous enlightenment in the sense of this is breaking away from totalitarianism that riddled the ancient world. David consults. That's the first thing he does. Very, very important. Secondly, I just want you to notice in verse 6, it speaks of the Lord being throned above the cherubim, okay, which were, the cherubim were kind of welded into the mercy seat on the ark. The ark represents his governance. That will be delegated to the house of David. And this, the ark, is metaphorically God's throne, and this is going to be delegated to the house of David. Now, just some lessons that all Israel gained out of this. This is where your outline isn't just quite the same numbering-wise, but it is content-wise. What did they learn that day? Number one, we must get back to holiness. Uzzah stands as a representative. Okay, he's not simply an individual. That's why all Israel is mentioned again and again. God struck him down, it says, for his irreverence. And it wasn't only he who was irreverent. And the Lord had said, if you touch the holy things, you will die. Numbers 4. They must learn that Yahweh, this is going to inform so much of what we say over the next weeks. Yahweh is resident in their midst and present in a unique way. And this demands unique behavior. Now, I think it will be safe to say, I'm not sure if you have this on yours, at least I don't believe that this man went to hell, okay? I don't believe that, okay? But his life was sacrificed so that Israel and all believers, including us, might reap blessing and not judgment from the presence of God in our midst. Because our God is a consuming fire. And if we invite him to tabernacle, to live in our midst, as we do each Sunday, okay, that is a dangerous thing. Okay, now in England, all our sockets are 220. I don't know why they're not 110, okay? And I lived in a house that was built in about 1915 with those wonderful walls of lath and plaster. Do you remember lath and plaster before the days of, what do you call it that you use now?
Drywall,
that's right. Lath and plaster. Actually, if you go to an English home, you'll find that we wallpaper our walls, and in a house that's built in 1915, if you redecorate, you don't take off the wallpaper, okay? Because the wallpaper are holding the wretched stuff together, okay? Strip off the wallpaper and your lath and plaster. Well, to anchor anything into lath and plaster is a disaster. And so my wall sockets used to kind of, you know, start to hang off. Well, I would come home and our kids would be small, and Jenny would say that socket is dangerous and whatever. Well, now it's dark, it's cold, I don't want to turn the mains off. And so I had this little, you know, way of just getting in there with a screwdriver, and I had to go right next to the live wire. And if my screwdriver had slipped an eighth of an inch, I would have caught 220 volts, okay? Now, I don't mind catching 110, but 220, okay, really gives you a wake-up call, okay? If it was 2020, I would not have gone there, you see. Now, when the presence of God is in our midst, okay, it's not 110 volts, okay? He is there in all his majesty and glory and power. And this man's life is sacrifice that the people of God might learn something for all time, that the presence of God in our midst is an awesome presence to heal, to deliver, to break bondages, okay? That's the power of God. Can you give me one New Testament couple who forgot this passage? That's right, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. You see, they thought it was simply 110, you know, volts. You know, we might get a little slap on the wrist, but they didn't. Now, who is Chronicles written to? Okay, who's it written to? Okay, here is our map. Excuse me, Eugene, but I will try and get... There we go. Eugene comes from here, okay, and I keep leaving it off. And so I'm leaving off his city, okay? And what we have said is this little remnant has begun to courageous people come back in, just got Jerusalem, a few villages, and their province of this mighty, mighty Persian empire, okay? And so it is written to these people, that they might not make the same mistakes. Ananias and Sapphira forgot it, okay? The exiles, okay, they went into exile because they forgot this passage. And in Ezekiel, before the exile, you will read of occult practice taking place in the temple. Did they never read first? No, they didn't read Chronicles, but they would have read Samuel, and this was there for them. Don't do this, okay? And if we're inviting the living God to be in our midst, to do all the stuff, you see, he would give victory to Israel. He would give harvest to Israel. He would give blessing to Israel. He would give healing to Israel. But if that kind of power is around, okay, then we handle it with great reverence. Okay, so we got to get back to holiness. We got to get back to the Bible. It's interesting that what they used to bring back the ark was a cart, the very things that the Philistines has used. And again, what David does in the intervening months is he realizes that the culture around us mustn't dictate how we act as God's people, not only in religion, but in economics, education, civic life, and so on. There's just a little quote here from Alan Wolfe, and he says, this is important, okay, so listen up. He says, in every aspect of American life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. I'll read that again. In every aspect of American life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. We can see that in materialism. We can see that in sexual mores. We can see that in the divorce rate. We can see that in the sanctity of life. And that's how David starts out. Well, the Philistines did it that way, so it sounds like that might be a decent way to bring it back. No, you see, the culture around us, okay, cannot seduce us. They get back to holiness. They get back to the Bible. And then, lastly, in this chapter, we must get back to the basics. Now, possibly, and this is where, Eugene, you can dig around for us in Samuel as well, there's a possibility in the text that Uzzah's motive was partially out of self-interest. You see, the ark, most certainly, because the cherubim were part of the mercy seat, they were cast as one piece. It must have been tied down. Okay, there were rings on the side. Must have been tied down. A rutted road, the ark on the cart, and usually it was covered as well. And it says in Samuel that the two brothers start out leading the oxen, but then in Samuel it says that Uzzah is now sitting. Well, it was a long way, and he's now sitting on the cart. And I wonder if there's a kind of double motive. It says they slipped. Okay, you can do some work and come back to us, Eugene. And my feeling here is that, yeah, it might have been instinctive to grab the ark, perhaps to stabilize it, but perhaps it was to stop him falling off too. We don't know. There's a little room there in the Hebrew text. We might have some false motive here in Uzzah, but more, won't go into this at the moment, but Eugene might come back to us perhaps next week if there's anything you dig out there. Yeah, Don? Yes, exactly.
And I presume they knew that and took a shortcut. And the little details are very important to the Lord. Remember, he fried two of Aaron's sons because they redid the robes.
That's right. We'll come on to that in a moment. Of course, it was supposed to be carried on carrying poles by the Levites. And what they're doing is they're mimicking what the Philistines did. Okay, and that's enormously significant. And so we get back to the Uzzah's motive perhaps was mixed with self-interest. And so was David's. David wanted the ark to legitimate his new capital. Okay, just conquered Jerusalem. And partly in David's heart here, okay, is yes, he loves the ark of God, but there's a sense in which David's heart does not seem to be pure at this point. And he wants it to legitimate this new capital that he's establishing. And at the very beginning, God says, we've got to get back to holiness. We've got to get back to the Bible. We've got to get back to the basics. The kingdom exists to serve God's interest, not David's. Okay, and the illegitimate use of governance will be punished. This is why the narrative begins with the death of Saul. Okay, and David needs to take his governance very, very seriously. Look, and then we can have some more questions in verse 11. So I want to point out one other thing about the death of Uzzah, and you have this against the numbering might be different. This breaking out or breakthrough against Uzzah. And this word breakthrough is a key word. And it appears in 13:2, 11, 14:11, and 15:13. Now, just turn to the next chapter. We'll look at 13:11 first, and I'll just read it again. David became angry because of the Lord's breakthrough against Uzzah, and he called that place Breakthrough Uzzah to this day. Now, next chapter, here's the point. Chapter 14 and verse 9. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim, and David sought the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? And will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will give them into your hand." And so they came to Baal Breakthrough. Same word. The Lord of Breakthrough. And David defeated them there. And David said, "God has broken through." Same word as used with other. "God has broken through my enemies by my hand." Same word again, the breakthrough of waters. Therefore they named the place the Lord of Breakthrough 4 times. And you see, the point is, if God's presence is reigning in our midst, that's what the ark means, it can break out both in judgments and in victory. And this is what David must learn as he begins to exercise the governance of God. Okay, any questions on that chapter before we move on? Yes, Eugene. Bring down a microphone. Thank you, Ed, running up and down. You won't need to go to the gym this week, Ed.
Not a question, just a comment about this whole story. I think this is so important. I think the main message of this important story is that you can do the right thing the wrong way. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that in verse 2 it says that David called the Levites and the priests, and somebody must have said, "Hey, wait a second, we're not supposed to do it this way. We're supposed to carry it on our shoulders." And it just shows the ignorance of the people. Yeah. Because of the days of Saul, that nobody inquired according to the law, to the priesthood. And this is actually the sin of Cain. He did his thing, he worshipped the Lord, but his way rather than God's way.
That's right.
So that's what we need to really learn from this story. You can do the right thing the wrong way.
Exactly. Thank you, Eugene. Any other comments, questions? Yes, James.
Most of us get our impression of what the Ark is from Hollywood. In this case, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, in which the Ark is very much easily depicted. It's just, I just kind of wonder, is that really what it's supposed to like, or is this Hollywood's interpretation of it, or is it something that, I'm just kind of curious as to why it did disappear, and why, if it is of something importance, Israel doesn't seem to be all that interested in it anymore, for some reason.
Right. And this goes back, and this is really important, the fact that Saul had no interest in the Ark of God, okay? And if the Ark represents, okay, how God governs, okay, through his law, it becomes very significant that Saul ignores it. Its shape, okay, we can get drawings and whatever. We've got a fairly good idea, you know, of what it looks like. But the shape, the physicality is not important. Because these people now, to whom he is writing, this little band that have come back, they have never ever seen the ark. Not even the high priest. Never seen this thing. They don't have it. But you remember the prophet said, there will come a day when they will not say, "The ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord." You won't need to say that, you see. Because once we understand the physicality, okay, once we understand the symbol, we've got the reality. We'll be saying that when we get into temple theology. You say, aren't we there? Not quite. No, we're not. You see, once we've got the reality, the shadow passes away. And so really what it looks like, etc., is of very secondary importance, and we can put up some pictures sometime, and we'll do that perhaps when we get into the temple. Okay, anything else? Yeah.
If God's presence is reigning in our midst, it can mean breakout. Could you expound on that a little bit?
Yes. If God's presence is in our midst, you see, we've got chapter 13, and God breaks through in judgments. Okay, chapter 14, God breaks through, and we're supposed to see them together. God breaks through in victory. That's the nature of the living God being in our midst. And I just tell this one story. I won't elaborate, but I have known one occasion where I believe that the Lord broke through, and the person I was in relationship with died. This was a period in London where God was moving in unusual power in our midst, unusual power. And we had a worship leader who was married, who was having an affair with at least two other women, and Sunday by Sunday, he got up and led the people of God in worship. I won't give you his name, not that this tape is going to get back, and his wife wouldn't mind me saying this. None of us knew about this, and he was a young man, I think he was about 28, very, very gifted. He got cancer. After he ended up in hospital, started telling us what had gone on in his life. And obviously we prayed for healing, we fasted for healing, but he died. And I believe, now I might be wrong, but I believe that was a breakthrough. You see, because week by week we were having breakthroughs of healing, breakthroughs of deliverance, breakthroughs of salvation. You see, that's the whole point. If there's that power flow, if that's Ananias and Sapphira. You see, one chapter, you've got the lame man healed. Next chapter, you've got Ananias and Sapphira. It's the same thing. It's the breakthrough of God's power. And so when we pray for revival, okay, when we pray, and Glenn knows this, for healing and deliverance, we walk with great reverence because we're handling holy things, okay? And this is high voltage, high octane, and we handle it with respect. And David must learn that right at the beginning. Bob, over at the back.
It must not have been a terribly rare situation in the early church either. In 1 Corinthians 11, it said, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are died.
Yeah, that is
because
a great,
of their sin.
That's a great passage to bring in. Did you all hear that? Paul speaking about the communion, and he says, for this reason, many of you are weak and sickly. It's the same thing, you see. It's the Lord breaking through. He's going to break through. And if that means in blessing, it will be blessing. If it means in judgment, it's going to be judgment. And so, take your choice. Stay at home or come. Okay, but if we are handling holy things, if we want to see Del cancer cast out, okay, we go to the prayer room in the fear of the Lord. Because we want high octane, okay, flowing. And that's what's happening here. Don.
Manifestation may be a good word for breakthrough.
Yes, yes, the Lord manifesting himself, okay? And that will be, it's like fire can warm you and it can kill you. That's right, same thing. Okay, let's move on. Let's move on and some of this same stuff will come up in a moment. Let's move on to chapter 14. And I am only going to mention the first and the last verse because in doing the narrative, you remember we've said that we've done Samuel and Kings already. And so as we're doing the narrative, we're really following a theme. We're really following a theme, and that is of the governance of God, that is of the priesthood, and so on. We're learning lessons. And remember our basic model that we've used again and again, Chronicles, in the Hebrew Bible, okay, is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. And you remember, we've done this many times, but he does this wonderful genealogy, beginning with Adam back here, okay, and running right through to the chronicler's day here, about 400 B.C. Okay, and then he does what we're seeing now. Now, we don't know how long this period of time is. We can make some guesses, but we're into millennia here, millennia, plural, and he takes a little section, okay, about 400 years. This is the narrative. This is where we are now. And he says, if you understand this, you'll understand this, you'll understand this, okay? This is the book that is seeking to interpret the climax of the covenant. So we're moving through quickly so that we can identify what this paradigm is and how we should apply that paradigm today. So chapter 14, and we're going to go back to the ark again in a moment, but I only want to mention two verses in chapter 14. And so if you look there, okay, verse 1 is a very, very wonderful verse, a very, very wonderful verse, because here we find that the temple remains central in David's mind. You see, 14 opens up with Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent cedar trees, masons, carpenters to build a house for David. David had been, as the new king, publicly humiliated before all his people. You would think David might say, let's just play safe here. And, you know, I had this great idea, but let's just leave it at Gibeah, you know, or bring it to Gibeah, unite the ark with the tabernacle again, and let's just, you know, a business as usual. But he's not that way. He risks all again. We'll see that in the next chapter. He risks everything again because he must have God's presence. Whether that breakthrough is in judgment or in blessing, David is a man after God's own heart, and he'll sacrifice everything for that. And so, chapter 13, disaster. Chapter 14, David is writing to Hiram saying, send me materials for the temple. And then it simply closes, and the rest of the notes you have. By David's fame, is the last verse, goes to all nations, as the temple will be a house of prayer for all nations. And it is the theme of the temple that is the thread running through the whole book. Now, chapter 15, and then you'll have some more questions, because we haven't quite finished the story yet. So turn to chapter 15. I'm going to make a few remarks, and you'll have a few questions. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. He wasn't going to give up on having God's throne, as it were, in the center of Jerusalem, around which he would build the temple. And David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. So they've been back to the Bible. And David, what a risk taker this man is. He sends out the messengers again, right down south. This is where they're going. They're going from Jerusalem all the way down to a branch of the Nile and all the way up to Syria. And they're saying, oh, come back again. You might say, hey, that show didn't work. Okay? He says, no, you all come back again. So they leave their farms, they take their kids, they pack up their lunch boxes or whatever, and they're all on the road again. Don't you love David? This is a remarkable remarkable man. He really, really is. I don't think I'd try again. I just say, you know, that was the first disaster of my presidency, and I'm not going to risk it again. No, David is not that kind of person. And then you know the story. We'll move to verse 15. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Okay? Not the practice of the Philistines. Verse 16, then David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, with harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise the sound of joy. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. 27, verse 27. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. Fine linen actually was worn by the priests with all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers and Chenaniah, the leader of the singing. You can imagine them all moving down the roads with cymbals. I love cymbals, don't you? Imagine them walking along, clashing these things. It was kind of holy pandemonium. And David there also wearing an ephod of linen. Thus, verse 28, all Israel. What began? You see, this is leadership. David is the man who has this vision, okay? This ark that had been marginalized, representing God's throne, God's governance. In it was God's commandments. Saul had marginalized. David wants to put it in the epicenter of his reign. And now they're marching along in triumph, in celebration, in singing, with loud shouting, and it is wonderful, wonderful. Shouting, horns, trumpets, cymbals, harps, everything, I suppose. And then 16:1, and they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and breathed a sigh of relief. It doesn't say that in the text, but I would have. Okay, chapter 15, just a few things. I'm not going to go through all the notes because you can read them yourself, but I'm going to make a couple of points. Point number one, okay, they carry it according to Moses' instructions. Now, it's very interesting what's happening here, okay? There's all this dancing, loud shouts, cymbals, trumpets, pandemonium, okay? So this is charismatic, okay? This is over-the-top charismatic, according to the word of Moses. And this is real worship, you see. They are totally serious about doing this properly. And they've gone back to the Bible and they've read the law of God. But the law, okay, the letter kills, but the spirit brings life. And so you've got this wonderful balance that this is all about. It's all about getting back to the law of Moses. But when we do, you see, the word then is attached to the spirit, and there's all this magnificent celebration. And that's what the church should be. This balancing all the time of we are utterly serious about God's word, about God's commandments. Utterly, we want that in the epicenter of who we are. And yet that brings life. It brings joy. It brings dancing. It brings celebration. But if you have the joy and the dancing and the celebration and the symbols, and you're not reading the law of Moses, you're in trouble. And there's going to be another breakthrough. You get that wonderful, wonderful balance that's happening here. They're moving down, as I say, I'm only going to pick out a couple of points. It's rather nice, as I said, that the word joy, and it comes twice, in verse 16, David tells the singers to raise sounds of joy. And in verse 25, it's emphatic, and joy is a major theme in Chronicles. Why do you think joy is the major theme in Chronicles?
Because there's something.
Yeah, exactly. You every page, you've got to remember, who is this being written to? To people who are struggling to have any joy. They're looking around them, and all that they had, the magnificent splendor of David and Solomon, is destroyed. Kind of a burnt earth policy. And Nehemiah had come, okay, here's the chronicler, and about 444, so about 44 years before, Nehemiah had come back. And what had Nehemiah said? There's a verse in the book of Nehemiah that you all know. And it says, that's right, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy of the Lord is your strength. And so it's very important that in Chronicles we remember who it is written to. And even though we are in the midst of such a tremendous culture war in this country, okay, and we'll be getting into that as we get deeper into Chronicles, okay, the joy of the Lord must be our strength, okay? It's just how I'm kind of wired. I listen to a lot of world news. And got up yesterday, about 4:45, switched on the world service, and what had happened in Chechnya? That's right, bombing on a train. About 36 people dead, several hundred more injured. And then I get up this morning, and where were the 9 children who were killed by kind of friendly fire? Did you hear it this morning? In Afghanistan, 9 little children killed. We were going after Taliban leader and killed the Taliban leader, but we also killed 9 children as well. And there is so much out there to grieve our hearts, so much out there. If we're serious 21st century people, okay, and I've said this before, that think, and if I got my math wrong, excuse me, of 70 747s fully loaded with children who die unnecessarily every day of preventable illnesses. And we can't, I was listening again, sorry, you must think I listen to the radio all the time. I really don't. I really don't, but I was listening to the man who leads the World Bank. Okay, now whatever you think about the World Bank is that this man is an Australian, is a remarkable person because he was a big player on Wall Street and he left that life to lead the World Bank. And he says, I'm in the business, he said, of lending money to the poor. And they do, I know the World Bank comes in for a lot of bad press and it's not perfect, but they do try and make loans to the poorest of the poor. And he says, I'm embarrassed. My friends on Wall Street embarrass me. He says, they think I've gone loopy. He's saying this to the press club. They think I've gone loopy because, you know, profit is not the bottom line any longer. But he said, and they do not like to look this in the face. They're embarrassed that I'm their friend. Because, and he was saying, for world stability as we move deeper in the 21st century, this cannot continue to happen. 30,000 children every day dying, and we could stop it. He said, this will destabilize the world for our children and our grandchildren. Okay, and some of these things are very hard to look at. It's easier to pretend they're not there. Paul leaves tomorrow, okay? And in 48 hours' time, he will be working and seeing little children that he would rather not work and see. It's easier not to look in that direction. But having said all that, okay, because of the cross and the resurrection, and it says he will not rest, Isaiah, quoted in Matthew, he will not rest until he brings justice to victory. Isn't that a beautiful verse? God will not rest until he brings justice to victory. And so in the midst of it all, in the midst of it all, you say, well, no wonder you've got back pain. You read all these things and listen to all this, these tragedies. No, every day, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Every day, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Hey, because I know the end of the story, okay? NBC doesn't know the end of the story, okay? The Times doesn't know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. And the difference between us and many other people is that we can be like Jesus. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Rejoiced. You remember that? And it says, you remember, quoted in Hebrews, that Jesus was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. Above his fellows. So he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet there's this strange tension that we can look at the world in the brokenness in the 21st century, and yet we can still have an anointing of joy. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And that's life in the Holy Spirit. That's life in the Holy Spirit. Because you see, joy predated grief, the fall, okay? And joy will outlive. There will come a day when he'll wipe away every tear, and there will be no more death, nor pain, nor groaning, nor sighing, okay? But there will be joy. There will be joy. And that today is our strength. And for these people whose situation was not so different from ours, they must learn that as well. And they do, as they bring back the ark. I think I was going to say one other thing, and then you've got time for a couple of questions. Where was I going? Oh, yes. Okay, here. Next page. And something interesting. Is point six. Do you have a point six? I say yes if you do. Okay. Just want to know that everything's working here. David here acts in a kind of a semi-priestly role. Semi-priestly role. Because as a type of Christ, he foreshadows the coming together of kingship and priesthood that will happen in Jesus. Now notice, he's the one who prepares a place for the ark. He superintends the process of bringing it to Jerusalem. He wears fine linen, the clothing of priests, the ephod. Okay? He blesses the people. This was a priestly task. And David alone, next point, David alone, outside of Genesis, there are three verses in Genesis on Melchizedek, and David is the only other person in the Old Testament. Psalm 110 is written by David, and he says, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, why is that important? What's unique about the priesthood of Melchizedek, different from the priesthood of Levi? Please. Okay, Melchizedek was a priest, and he is a king. And some scholars say, and it's very interesting that David is the only one who mentions him, says that perhaps in the back of David's mind, you see, David is wise enough. He knows he is from Judah, okay? And he knows the priests are from Levi. But, okay, so here's, what should we say? Here's state, if you like, and here's church. And he knows that this is David over here. But he knows that this is interactivity. There's a kind of symbiosis, and ideally, in the kingdom of God, this will be no more. I'm going to have blue hands today. Okay, because the kingdom of God is going to embrace it all. And of course, that is when Jesus comes in as a king priest. And in Hebrews, it says that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. David's sons become priests. Now, you can note it down, 2 Samuel 8:18. It says in the NIV that they were royal officials. But you can look it up for us, Eugene, right now, if you would. And the word is priests. The word is priests. Now, perhaps it was just like getting an honorary doctorate, okay? If I get an honorary doctorate from somewhere, okay, you might call me a doctor, but I'm not a doctor. You see the point? And so it doesn't mean to say that they were ministering in the tabernacle or anything like that. David was more sensible than that. But there is something in him that knows that the under the kingdom, there is a fusion. There is a fusion of state and church. Yes, he knows there's a separation. He is from Judah. Okay, priests are from Levi, the house of Aaron. And there needs to be a separation so there's no abuse of power. But there's this strange, Bob, what should we call it? Kind of symbiosis that happens. And we've got to get into that because that's why I began with what we have now is a naked public square. People say it's value neutral. There are no neutral values, okay? If you make that statement, okay, you've just established a value. And so when in Washington it is kind of naked, there's all these wonderful, wonderful things, but there's no representation significantly and repeatedly of the other circle. You see, we can separate the circles, but don't take one off the map. That was my illustration for all England's terrible weaknesses. I'm so glad that they haven't pulled down Westminster Abbey. I mean, the current Archbishop shouldn't be there, but anyway, Tom Wright is there, actually, in Westminster Abbey, thank God. It's so visual that they're not the same building, but they're next to each other. You get the point. And David knows that in his heart. And so he's getting dangerously close to acting as a priest. But he's wise enough to stop short because he knows there is the son of David coming. And he'll be after the order of Melchizedek where priesthood and kingship will come together. And that is the kingdom. That is the temple paradigm. And as you have seen now 1,000 times, but these things, it's like my map, will get burnt into your memory. And that's the whole point, that we must see this as representing the kingdom of God, not activities that just take place in church. The whole of human life. The whole of human life. And that's why I've said it before, but please now, get hold of this word temple and rip it up. Because I don't like temples. Okay? Smells and bells and, you know, ornamentation and ostentation and priests and darkness and whatever. I don't like temples. But I... Where are we? Okay, I don't like temples, but I love this. It's the reign and rule of God over the whole of human life. That's what it is. We need to invent another word. We need to invent another word. Otherwise, it's very difficult to get away from a caricature. And just the other thing I was going to say, it's so interesting, even Psalm 16, David writes, "The Lord is my portion and my inheritance." And you remember it says that when they portioned out the land, the Levites had no portion or inheritance because it says the Lord was their inheritance. And David is not a Levite. He's not a Levite, but he knows at the end of the day these things are going to come together. So David rightly understands that kingship and priesthood are both represented in the temple, a paradigm of the kingdom of God. But they shouldn't be totally separate, and this is where we've got to go. Shouldn't be a naked public square. Questions as we finish? Yes, Eugene.
It's kind of interesting that David also entered the temple. I think Jesus referred to that, if I'm not mistaken. He ate the bread of the priests.
Yes,
was not allowed to him, but the Lord did not punish him for that.
The tabernacle when he was fleeing from Saul. That's right. Okay. Any other comments? Yes, Lily, we'll go here.
There are some types called transformations, and there is a researcher that does this in places where revivals...
George Otis, mm-hmm. Yes.
And it's amazing because those people that have seen revival, they said signs of, you know, of a revival is one, it's unity among believers. It's before there was total darkness. Nobody wanted to live there. And the result was, you know, people in government that were Christians, or they became born again, and mm-hmm. it's so interesting to see that. And abundance.
Yes.
And,
and what we've done, Lily, is we've pulled the kingdom into church territory, exclusively religious territory. We've not applied it to economics, we've not applied it to education, we've not applied it to governance. And that is what Chronicles is helping us to do, and that's where we're going. Kim, you had a question, I think.
In your opening comments, you were referring to the incident with the two planes and one not refusing to identify or acknowledge who it was.
Yes.
And that kind of entered into my mind the issue of ethics. And as I was thinking about how that applies to church, state, and family, it seems like there's, in a sort, kind of a hierarchy of ethics that occurs. You know what I'm saying? Like in this incident, your plane incident, it was okay to lie to protect the safety and the secrecy of the mission. But in the hierarchy of ethics, as we apply it to the three circles, is there an ultimate ethic that presides over all three?
You've asked a big question, and we are going to get there, but not today, okay? We haven't solved the problem of Air Force One, okay? But we will get back into that territory, okay? A couple of other things, and we are gone. Yes, Bill? Bill? There you go.
Coming up to modern...
It's okay, you're doing great.
Coming to modern times, and you have brought up the subject of Great Britain.
Yes.
Considering the city of London, I mean the square mile,
yes.
The city of London, the temple, I believe, is the dwelling place of the lawyers now, isn't it? Why is that?
That's right. There is an area where barristers practice, John. They're very highly paid. That's called the temple. I don't think it has religious connotations, but I'd have to look that up. But again, that's why I don't like temples. Okay.
We're talking about the temple and the state.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Ed.
I just wanted to make a comment. Really, it's a question. I'm from the tribe of Levite, and I've always been taught that you're a Kohen, which is a priest, and that you cannot be acquainted or touch dead things.
Yes.
Therefore, I could not be a pallbearer in a funeral.
Yes.
And is it fair to make the transference that when you carry the Ark of the Covenant, there's a higher responsibility, therefore death in that situation might be the punishment, whereas now we're called a royal priesthood.
Yes.
We don't have the physical Ark, but are we carrying that Ark within us?
Indeed.
And therefore do we live by a higher standard of responsibility that we cannot be acquainted with dead things, which would be sin?
Right.
So is it fair to make that transference into today?
Well, I wouldn't say a higher standard, because obviously God's law is uniform. but a higher level of accountability, if you could put it that way. So the standard doesn't change, but the accountability changes. And Ed's point is good, and that's why you see we must oppose the culture of death that is flooding the land, whether it's abortion, euthanasia, whether it's genetic engineering, whether it's stem cell research. We are embracing a culture of death, and you see, we are a royal priesthood, and we are supposed to be bearers of life, and Ed is totally right. Ed is from the tribe of Levi, but we're kind of honorary Levites. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so I'm not genetically from Levi, but we are by adoption, okay? And we cannot touch death. We cannot resurrection. Resurrection means the reversal of death. And I wish I could get into this now, but you see, the resurrection was the beginning of new creation, and we're caught up into that. And that is the resurrection means not simply that Jesus has come alive again. It means that there's a new creation born. Death is reversed, is cancelled out, you see, and we can't have anything to do with it. And that's why we must rise up, okay? You remember that I quoted Nietzsche, who said that virtue is of no value unless it's lashed into a rage. And in this culture of death, there are times, not that we become violent, so perhaps we do spiritually, okay? Because it does say that the kingdom of heaven is taken by spiritual violence. But this culture of death, we will not give an inch because we carry life. We can't touch death. And when we see this nation, this nation is better than many. My nation is much worse. I'm just embracing death in the media, in medical ethics and whatever, we have to say, no, this is wrong. I'm not going to get used to this. I'm going to stand against that. And these lessons all come out in this passage. Sorry, I've gone a little long, and so I know there are lots of other questions. We will meet again next week, but that will be our last class before the Christmas break. Thank you. Thanks, Laura. Well, so you see, it's a kind of you need it because when people can't see, no one says, and so thanks.